Our Father, we bow before your presence at the beginning of our time in your word this morning. And we acknowledge, Lord, that your word is mighty and powerful. It's stronger and sharper than a two-edged sword, we're told, in the word of God. And we pray that your word would be electrified this morning, that it would produce a life-giving effect in the hearts and souls of the hearers. And Lord, we realize to do that we must be dependent upon you and upon your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our understanding. And Lord Jesus, we need to be dependent upon you because you tell us that without you, we can do nothing. So may we sense your presence and your power working here today as we study this portion of your scripture that's so relevant to the day and age in which we live today. So we invite your presence and pray your blessing in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Now the Apostle Paul was the founder of the Corinthian church, and his preaching of the gospel, an important thing to realize about Paul and the way he preached the gospel, was that he had a great emphasis upon the Christian's freedom and the Christian's liberty in Christ. And because he emphasized the fact that we're free from the law when we become a Christian, we're under the blood of Christ and the law has been abolished to us. We're not under the law anymore in the condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he preached that way, there were in his day, and there are still today, many who call themselves Christians who try to twist the idea of freedom in Christ and liberty in Christ and use it as a license to justify sin in their lives. You know what I'm saying? They say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, so what does it matter if I continue to sin in my life? And that kind of reasoning was there early and is still there today. Consider, for example, some of Paul's teaching, just examples from his writings, where he emphasizes Christian liberty. In Galatians 5, verses 1 and 13, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Don't go back under the law, he was saying to the Galatians. You've been set free from the law. Verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Paul preached strongly about liberty in Christ. Romans 8:21 refers to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 6:14, in this last part of that verse, he says, "You are not under law, you Christians, but you're under grace." And in Romans 7:6, he says, "Now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law." Now, because Paul had many statements like this, where he really strongly emphasized the fact that when you become saved, you're free from the law, from the bondage and slavery to the guilt and condemnation of the law. Because of that, when Paul preached and when others in other generations have preached the gospel in this way, some have perverted what Paul was saying. In Romans 3:8, for example, Paul says, "We are being slanderously reported as saying, and some have claimed that we say, let us do evil that good may result. God saves us by grace, so we might as well sin some more because it makes His grace look even greater." And that kind of perversion was there, and there are people today. Your rationale, your argument may be a little different, but the concept is the same. People are the same. They tend to somehow rationalize that sin's okay. God, listen, I have a statement from John MacArthur here. I'm going to read to you. And in his commentary, he purposely states the fact of the Christian's freedom in very strong words. In other words, the answer to the fact that some people pervert the teaching of grace and say it's a license to sin, I don't care if they do that. That doesn't mean we need to stop preaching about grace. God forbid. That's the lollipop, you know. That's the candy. That's the sweet stick of the whole truth of the Christian gospel. So we have to preach it strongly, even though some people corrupt and twist it. Listen to John MacArthur's statement, and it's powerful. He says, "God's grace alone saves, and grace alone keeps salvation. Christians are justified, counted righteous and holy in God's sight," Romans 4:22-25. "Who therefore will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies," Romans 8:33. A Christian, listen to this, "a Christian can commit no sin that is not already covered by God's grace." blows you away, but it's true. No sin can forfeit his salvation. No accusation can succeed against a believer. God is the highest court. He has declared that believers are righteous. There is no higher appeal. That settles the issue. And I might add what Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, is that good stuff? Amen! You better believe it's good stuff, and it ought to stir joy and praise in your soul. But the point is, it should compel us all to a renewed zeal to serve God out of an attitude of love and gratitude that we want to please Him. And that ought to be the effect of this truth. However, many of the Corinthians and many today have responded to the truth of grace in a very different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul quotes a slogan that was common among the Corinthians. The slogan is this, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, it says, "Everything is permissible for me." That was a saying that they had in the Corinthian church. "We're saved by grace, so everything is permissible for me." And in this context, what they're saying is, their interpretation of Paul's teaching about Christian liberty is that Christ, now that we're saved through Christ, it allows us to engage in sexual sin to satisfy the desires of the body, because that's just the appetites of the body. It doesn't matter, because after all, we're saved by grace anyway. Now, when Paul, look at the contrast now, when Paul spoke of this freedom in Christ, he was always referring to the Christian's freedom from the works of righteousness to get saved, because none of us feel like we do enough ever to get saved. Some of us are obsessive compulsive. And we're always doing all kinds of things, you know, and trying to get saved or whatever. And so Paul is, when he teaches about Christian liberty, what he means is you're free from works righteousness, and a performance-oriented approach to God is not what gains salvation for us. But the Corinthians were perverting and exploiting this truth in order to justify their persistence in sexual sin. They redefined Paul's liberty in Christ to mean freedom from the consequences of sin or divine permissiveness and tolerance towards our sexual promiscuity. That's what was going on in Corinth. And it's possible that they even used that argument that's over in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. You remember that where Paul said, some were saying, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" You remember that? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What are they saying there? They're saying, well, salvation is by grace, and it's to God's glory, the glory of His grace, that He saves lowly sinners like us. So, the more we sin, the greater it shows God's grace is, so we ought to sin more, so that God's grace is even greater. That's the argument in Romans 6:1, if you can believe that. But it's amazing, in the sinful, corrupt minds that we have, the thoughts we can come up with. And it still happens today, my friends. There are still professing Christians who have their own little rationalization system that allows them to persist in sexual promiscuity or some other sin. Evidently, they also, in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, had a philosophical argument which represented the text in another slogan, a second slogan, which is in 1 Corinthians 6:13. And that slogan says, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." And you may have read that before. So what in the world is he talking about there? Food for the stomach, stomach for food. Well, that was like a bumper sticker on the cars in Corinth. They had this bumper sticker and had this slogan on it. You know, food for the stomach, stomach for food. And it's unwritten here, but it's implied that there's a parallel with sex and the body. What they're getting at is, you know, sex for the body and the body for sex. And what they mean is that sex is only a biological function, so who cares? It's like eating food, and of course it's natural for your body to have sexual urges, and so therefore to find a way to dissatisfy that appetite, that's not a problem with God. See how quickly the rationale can lower itself where there's a justification of sexual sin. And people never change. Today, it's the same. People still rationalize their sinful thinking and habits, just like the Corinthians. They were good at coming up with seemingly good reasons to do wrong things. And also we need to remember something that I taught you in the early studies. And that is that sexual relations with a prostitute was so common in the city of Corinth that everywhere around the world people thought of sexual involvement with a prostitute as Corinthianizing. Remember that? They actually coined the phrase Corinthianizing because it was so common in the city of Corinth, the involvement with prostitutes. They called getting involved with a prostitute everywhere. They called it Corinthianizing. So, and remember that the temple to the pagan goddess Epaphrodite in the city of Corinth had 1,000 priestesses which were prostitutes. And they would descend upon the city of Corinth every night. And so some in the Corinthian church were so used to this kind of sexual promiscuity with prostitutes that it was difficult for them to break this link with their past. And it was also very easy for them to fall back into it as well. So these are the elements. You see how it helps to know a little bit about the city of Corinth and the context there too. Now, today, as I say, every study I try to do what? First of all, I'll give you an outline. And I'm encouraging you to be note takers. So I drive in some steaks, and here I've got 3 steaks again today, and then we hang the meat on the steaks. So here you go. Your note takers, here they are. You stay ahead. First point is liberty without limits. These are the problems at Corinth which led to the perversion of Christian liberty. The problems that led to the perversion of Christian liberty. The first one is liberty without limits. The second one is logic without principle. And I don't see anybody writing out there, not very many. And the third one is lewdness without liability. Those are the 3 points of our outline today, and we'll try to hang some meat on each one. First one, liberty without limits. The problem in the Corinthian church was that some were taking sex out of its God-ordained context. Specifically, they had constructed an argument, or they'd constructed a rationalization, which viewed sex as a mere biological function on the same level as eating food, like I've already referred to in verse 13, where it says food for the stomach for food, sex for the body for sex. It doesn't say that, that's what it implies. Now this argument grew out of, you need to realize this, it grew out of the way Romans and Greeks viewed the body, according to Greek philosophy. What they did is the Greeks viewed the body as a prison or a tomb in which the soul exists. And they thought that the physical aspect of man, his body, was inferior and had no moral value. In fact, the body just simply dragged down the soul with all its sexual desires and so forth. So they had a very low view of the body, basically felt it didn't matter. So 2 schools of thought grew out of this view of man and the body. One school of thought was called asceticism. And you can look in any encyclopedia about the Greeks and you can read about this. Asceticism was the idea that they tried to curb the sensual appetites of the body through very harsh self-discipline, even self-mutilization to control the sexual desires. That's asceticism. The other school of thought was hedonism. And by hedonism, of course, they just meant total indulgence. And the idea here was that since, in their view, it was only the soul that died at death, then it doesn't matter what happens to the body or what goes on through the body, so they indulged the body in all sorts of sexual lust, thinking it didn't matter anyway. In other words, if it feels good, do it. Sound familiar? That's a little more up to date. So therefore, some were promoting the idea that this thing that Paul had preached, the gospel, some of them in the church of Corinth were saying, the heart of the whole thing that Paul preached is Christian liberty, and that's the main thing. And of course, then they were redefining Christian liberty in their way as opposed to what Paul meant, meaning being sexually promiscuous and so forth. So some of them were moving in the direction of sexual promiscuity in the church at Corinth. Now, the proper context, like I said in this point here, the difficulty is that they were not defining Christian liberty in the proper context. The proper context for defining Christian liberty is the context of divine revelation. Wouldn't you agree with that? If we go about trying to define what Paul, since he preaches about Christian liberty so much, and he emphasizes it, it's a key emphasis for us today too, should be, then when we go about defining it, the context for defining it ought to be right here, right? Not what we rationalize in our minds and what we come up with, some crazy idea, but what it defines here. Now, I got a lot of help on this sermon, a lot of points to outline from Stuart Briscoe's study on 1 Corinthians 6 this week. And he introduces the proper context for divine revelation like this. In the first place, the first sexual thought that ever took place in the universe, the first idea, the first thought about sex ever came from who? Came from God. Because sex was God's idea. That's part of the context. Secondly, sexual activity was a divine command. Because after He created mankind on the earth in Genesis 1:28, He said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And so sex was God's idea. It was a divine concept. And it also is not only a divine creation, but also a divine command. And then thirdly, in Scripture, it tells us that when sexual behavior moves outside the limits that God designed, because God didn't create sex without limits and boundaries. And when sex begins to happen outside the boundaries and the limits that God gave, then it becomes a divine concern. So sex is a divine creation, it's a divine command, and when it moves outside of God-ordained limits, it becomes a divine concern. Now, the important point is this. The essence of Christian freedom, what Paul means by Christian freedom in the Bible, and in its divinely, in the context of divine revelation, is that it delivers us from something to something. Follow me now. Christian liberty delivers us from something or sets us free from something, but it also delivers us to something. It delivers us from all that hinders us, the sin and the evil that keeps us in bondage and slavery that prevents us from being what God intended us to be. It delivers us from that. And it delivers us to all that God made us to be originally, all that God intended us to be, and the God-shaped void inside of us is finally filled and we finally experience contentment and joy and so forth. That's what the redemption is supposed to happen. That's the divine context. But in order for this to happen, there has to be the observance of the limits that God sets down to this freedom. All, by the way, some people say, well, if you're going to talk about limits, then it's not freedom anymore. That's our generation, isn't it? Well, if there's any limits, then it's not truly freedom. Well, that's what we got to get straight here, because you are in a context in West Dallas and Grace Community Church where you are bombarded with the world's definition of freedom all the time. You hear a lot about freedom. But you're here, and God has providentially brought you here that you get the right slant on what freedom is really all about. And so, for example, birds have great freedom, and the sky is wide, and they can fly all over the place until they fly down my chimney, which they do, and get stuck in my wood-burning stove. And then their freedom is greatly limited, or they get out of my stove somehow and are flying around inside of my house, which has happened before too, and they're not very happy and they run over the walls and either die in there or else I open the door and they get out. See, there's a limitation even to birds flying in the air or fish. Fish have a great ocean out there, and it seems limitless, the freedom that they have until you take them out of the water. And all of a sudden, there's a great limitation that falls upon their freedom. So freedom has limits always. So again, Christian liberty is defined, what it means is defined in terms of divine revelation. And the divine revelation concerning our bodies is this. What God has told us in the Bible about our bodies and our liberty in our bodies is that the redemption we have in Christ when we're saved, it involves all that we are, which includes my body. Are you with me? Isn't that true? Christ redeemed your body as well as your soul. The old Greek idea is wrong that all that dies when you die is the soul. The soul doesn't really die. The body will also be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 6 in this context, verse 14, alludes to the fact that God will raise our bodies after death as He raised up Christ's body. And also verses 18 and 19 tell us that to flee sexual sin because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you, that is all of you, as a whole person, are the body of Christ. And each of you is a part of the body of Christ, and that includes our physical bodies." Okay? So that's the divine context in which the limits must be defined of Christian liberty. Okay? And sexual sin is not compatible with this divine truth about the body. It violates the divinely imposed restrictions about our body. Second point that I've said here, again, the first point is liberty without limits. Second point is logic without principle. The Greek constituency especially, there were a lot of Greeks, remember, in the Corinthian church. There were Jews as well and other groups, national groups. But the Greek contingency, especially at the Corinthian church, were lovers of logic. Remember Greek, Aristotle, Plato, and all the Greek emphasis upon logic. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul dedicates a whole chapter to denouncing confidence in human wisdom. Like the Greeks tended to glorify wisdom and philosophy and so forth. And he said, the wisdom of God is far above the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul cites two slogans that I've already mentioned, which suggest some humanistic logic and rationalizing like the Greek philosophy. One's in verse 12, everything is permissible for me. And the other one's in verse 13, food for the stomach, the stomach for food. And these are two slogans that were flying around the Christian church. And the correct way to use Christian liberty involves logic, all right, but it involves, in other words, when God's word and God's truth is not illogical. So the correct way to use Christian liberty involves logic, but it's logic guided by certain principles. It's not logic without principle, but logic that is guided by divine principle. Let me give you some of these principles. First of all, first principle is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul, after he says, everything is permissible for me, he goes on and says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is what? Not everything's beneficial. For example, that's easy to figure out. Follow what he means here. In our society, what is permissible in our society is not necessarily beneficial, is it? So that's, see, right away, that shows you, oh, I see what you mean, Paul. Yeah. Everything that's permissible is not necessarily beneficial. Legitimate studies have been done by sociologists and psychologists that confirm that sexual promiscuity in our culture is not beneficial to the individual, it's not beneficial to those around them in their family, and it's not beneficial to society in general. Sexual immorality has repercussions that are destructive in all of those spheres. And marriage counselors will testify to the devastation that's caused by infidelity and sexual immorality, broken marriages, financial disaster, emotional and psychological distress, and damage which spills over into innocent children's lives. And sometimes it rears its ugly head for ages to come in its problems that it's created in our families and so forth. And Hosea 8:7 says, those who sow to the wind, what? Reap the whirlwind. And that's what happens because some people think that in the privacy of their car or wherever they can do these sexual acts and get by with them, and instead a great disaster comes. Second principle, so the first principle is everything may be permissible, but not everything's beneficial. And that needs to guide our Christian liberty. Second one is, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 21, the second part of the verse, Paul quotes the logic of the Corinthians where they say, everything is permissible for me, and then he goes on and says, but I will not be mastered by everything. So the second principle is that which liberates may eventually dominate. That which liberates may eventually dominate. There's a fine line between liberty and license. So therefore, so-called liberty, which ignores these principles of wisdom and divine revelation on the subject of sex, will ultimately lead to enslavement and bondage. I wish I could tell you the number of people counselors have to deal with that are struggling with the problem of sexual addiction right now, right here in River City. Sexual addiction through pornography, and some of them have jail sentences because of some of the acts that it has led to and so forth. Listen to this quote from Stuart Briscoe. I got a lot of this stuff off of his tape this week, but he has a quote that he got from a person dying from AIDS, I think in New York City. Listen to this. Fellows dying from AIDS. And he said this. He said, the simple fact of the matter is this. People who are engaging in permissive sexual behavior or promiscuous sex behavior are running into tremendous danger. And they are accepting phenomenal risks. And what they're beginning to discover in many instances is that which liberates now dominates them. And the freedom that they embraced has become a fetter that is now threatening their very existence. Same thing happens politically in these nations, like Myanmar right now, where there's some sort of a political revolution that takes place. And those forces which fight against the incumbent power, they call them liberation forces, you know. They're going to set free. They're going to liberate. But what comes out of that? What came out of it last time in Myanmar? A dictatorship. And so they're worse off in the end than they were in the beginning. And yet they called it a movement of freedom. You see that? So that's all the Scripture's saying. You don't have freedom that allows you to just go out and participate in sexual immorality without consequences. And it leads to slavery and bondage. Okay? And then the third principle, the guidance for our understanding of Christian liberty is in 1 Corinthians 6:13. And here it says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And the principle stated is this, that which God conceived and thought up and created must be used and enjoyed according to His instructions. That's the third principle, which should guide our use of our freedom in Christ. For example, in my car, in the glove compartment, there is an owner's manual. And I admit I don't get into it a lot, but I still adhere to the point of what it says. And the point is, when all else fails, what? Read the instructions. And when things go wrong with our car, we need to ask ourselves, did we do what the owner's manual said? Do we maintain proper pressure in our tires? Which gives me a guilt conviction because my thing's on right now on my dash that says check your gauge. But I'll be checking it. I mean, check your tires. Did we check all the fuel levels? Did we check the brake fluid, the radiator fluid, the steering fluid, and so forth? And do you know in the most owner's manual it says, warning, ignore these instructions at your own risk. And that's what we have in Christian liberty. God has given us principles and precepts. Now, Paul also develops the divine logic behind these limitations in this passage. So let's see how he does this. And again, this is another point that Stuart Briscoe had that was great, I thought, so I just kept borrowing stuff from him, the outline here. The first logical premise, that is there is a link which exists between the body and the soul. You ever heard the word psychosomatic? Psychosomatic, what does that mean? Psycho is the Greek word for the mind, okay? And soma is the Greek word for the body. Psychosomatic, mind and body, interlinked. And when you have a psychosomatic problem, it means that it's something in the way you think or some irrational fear or whatever, but it's so intense in your soul inwardly that it's manifesting itself in your body outwardly because there is that connection. And so the Scripture is simply saying there is a very intimate and vital connection between the body and the soul, and therefore you can't just deal with the body and do whatever you want to do with the body without any consequences for the soul. Now, the instructions in God's manual are very clear for us about sexuality. And that is that it is that God's limits are that marriage, or that sex, that is to be monogamous and heterosexual, which means relationships and the bond of marriage are between one man and one woman. Am I right on all of that? All right, that's the guideline, and that's the first premise. The second premise is the Christian's body is a member of Christ. In other words, Christ dwells in it. And in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6:15, it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So that's a pretty important premise that we got to keep in mind when we think about sexual promiscuity. Our bodies are a member of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:15. The third premise is sexual intercourse unites two people, two bodies, two hearts, two minds, two persons. That's what the Scripture says. First print says in Scripture, two become one. A man shall leave his mother and father, and the two shall become one. So we become totally one. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. So that's another important premise then. And then the fourth premise in the logic of why these limits are imposed is this. Sexual intercourse outside of God's ordained limits is equivalent to uniting Christ, the Holy, with that which is the opposite of all He is, which is that which is evil or profane, and that is the prostitute. And the idea of uniting Christ, that which is holy, with a prostitute is unthinkable. It ought to be for any child of God. These are pretty strong logical premises, right, for Paul's argument here. Well, that brings us to our third stake, which is what? Yeah, the first one was liberty without limits. The second one was logic without principle. And the third one is lewdness without liability. We live in a society which is obsessed with the idea of freedom. Freedom without accountability, by the way. The definition of freedom gets more and more unrestricted as time goes on from any liabilities or limitations whatsoever. And there's more and more of a demand and a right for this kind of freedom without reliability. That's where we are in our culture and our society, but that's not biblical freedom, just so you know that. Freedom, for example, in our culture, freedom of choice, right? Freedom of choice. What does freedom of choice really mean? And they demand the right. What does it mean, though? It means freedom to have an abortion without accountability for the fact that I'm killing the child in my womb. Right? Freedom without accountability. How about this one? Freedom to choose an alternative lifestyle. The right to have and normalcy for that lifestyle. Is that not a freedom demanded? And what's on the horizon? Same-sex marriage. Freedom to participate in same-sex marriage without regard to all of the consequences of all of this. And thirdly, the perversion of the founding fathers' idea of the freedom of speech and expression. In the name of art, pornography of all kinds of speech and language is legitimized and legalized, and there's no accountability for the effects of this in our society. And what are the effects of unlimited pornography and all of that? Sexual addiction, rape, the spread of sexual disease, personal guilt, depression, and suicide. So here we have freedom without consequences, lewdness without liability. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, finally, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, Paul concludes his remarks to the Corinthian Christians on this subject with these words. He says, you are not your own. You, and that includes your body. You're not your own, and you were bought with a price. Christ did that on the cross. And he says, therefore, honor God with your body. Note that this is a reference to the lordship of Christ, right? It's a reference to this fact that He purchased us, and He is our Lord and our Master, and we owe submission to Him. We belong to Christ by a twofold right. First of all, He created us. He's the one that made us. He's why we're here. And secondly, He gave us His life for us on the cross to purchase us. And if we're truly saved, and then we're Colossians 1:13 says we've been translated out of the dominion or the kingdom of darkness of Satan in the world. And we've been translated out into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He's our new Master. He's our new King. He's our new Lord. And to be under His Lordship, take your Bibles, exercise your wrist and your arm, lift them up like this, and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Are you with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't think it's stated more clearly than this. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 to 5. What do we do if we are under the lordship of Christ, if we are not our own and we belong to Him and we bow to that and recognize it? What do? Well, we do God's will. That's what it means to obey the Master, the Lord. We obey His will. What is His will? Here it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 5. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, which means set apart or different, and that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen or the pagan who do not know God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. Now, one more thing I'd like to sort of borrow from Stuart Friscoe's outline here. I hope he doesn't hear about this in mind, but it's good stuff he's got. He's a great teacher, great gift. But anyway, there are three challenges of lordship. Here they are, three challenges of lordship. The first one is the challenge of purpose. And this is in verse 19, the challenge of purpose. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that, to whom you received, which you received from the Lord, and you're not your own? The point is here that the purpose of God in redeeming your body and you totally is that we are an extension of Christ in the world. What does he say in 2 Corinthians 5 for every Christian? You are ambassadors for Christ. What are ambassadors in a foreign country for our country? They are our eyes and our ears and our hands, representing us in other countries. You, in your body, are an ambassador representing God, His Son, who came to redeem you with His blood on the cross, to act on His behalf in the world as His representatives, as ambassadors, as His church. You see that? All right. So the challenge of purpose, one of the challenges of Lordship is the challenge of purpose. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all that those who live might no longer live to themselves, but unto Him who loved them and gave Himself for Him. The second challenge is the challenge of purity. In verse 19, he tells us again that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, in the latter part of the verse, he says we are to honor God with our body. We honor Him by obedience to His will, which we've already read in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is to learn how to keep our bodies separate from the pagan desires and sinful lusts that they indulge in and from sexual immorality. So that's the challenge of purity. The third challenge of lordship is priority. When we honor God with our body, it means we give top priority to what pleases Him instead of what gratifies our sinful lusts. So the priority in our lives, the thing that takes the greatest urgency, should be everything we can do to accomplish His will and the purity and the separateness and to maintain our bodies and so forth. Now, this is not easy to do, and the reason it's not easy is because of the culture we live in, the society we live in, and what our minds are bombarded with every day. Now, we can't help some of that, but some of it we can. You know, so we got to be careful, and part of it is watching what we bombard. I got one complaint about even the pictures we used in our graphics last week, or the PowerPoint. And I don't blame them for making the complaint, but can you put yourself in our place trying to get pictures that represent a sex-saturated society that you can show on a PowerPoint in a church? Do the best we can, even block some of them out and so forth. But you're right, it's just garbage. And we want to keep that stuff out of our house and out of our minds. And you can do that. And then I want to sum up and finish here today with just a summary of our points, okay? And then we'll be done. Let me do the application of everything Paul and I think the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this passage. As we go out of here, keep these fresh in your mind. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Pray about them. The application is number one, define liberty in your life in such a way that it's governed by God-ordained limits. Number two, do not allow yourself to indulge in the godless rationale of this world, which justifies sexual immorality. Instead, use logic that is guided by the principles of divine revelation. Number three, accept the challenges of the Lordship of Christ, the challenge of purpose and purity and priority. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. He's saying your response should be not like Samson, who played with fire and got burned. Not like David, who also flirted with fire and indulged his sexual fantasy too much and committed adultery and had the most dysfunctional family I can read about in the Old Testament because of his sin. But like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife continually tried to seduce him, she even grabbed his robe and he dropped the robe and ran out of the house and he fled from sexual immorality. And that is what the Scripture says we are to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and Your faithfulness in Your Word to tell us the truth. Because, Lord, we live in a world that's full of lies and deception. It's so easy for us to fall into bondage to sexual sin or any other kind of sin because we buy into the rationale and the thinking of this world. Lord, we're thankful that You've given us the truth. And that Jesus said if we continue in the truth, continue in His teachings, we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. So Lord, help us because we have a great job before us here, and that is to be Your ambassadors and Your representatives. Representatives of the Most High Holy God. Lord, what a great and awesome calling and how inadequate we are for it. But we know that which You call us to be, You will also equip us to be. We know You've given us Your Holy Spirit and Your Word. You've given us all the resources we need to accomplish the assignment You've given us in this world. So, Lord, help us to be in submission to Your Word and to be what you want us to be and to be glorified in you. We'll give you praise, and we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.